And to straighten out the communion table, because I'm way too OCD for that to be kind of crooked there. So if you have your Bibles, you already know we're going to be in Romans chapter 1. So go ahead and turn to Romans with me. And while you get into Romans chapter 1, as Robert said, I just want to kind of follow up on the announcements with... one more announcement, and that is that there will be a thing tonight, 6 o'clock this evening. We will meet back in this room, and we would love for you to join us if you would like to join us. It's certainly not something that you must feel obligated to or anything like that, but what I wanted to do was have kind of an open forum on the recent events, some of which I alluded to, well, didn't allude to, some of which I talked about last week. I want to do that for two reasons. Number one, is because, I think that probably, if your house is anything like my house, if your family, anything like my family, if you're anything like me, then probably, the events of the previous week are still kind of fresh on your mind. There are still things going on. It's not the kind of thing you mention and move on from. It's the kind of thing that you process and you deal with. And that's reason number two, is that I'm the quintessential introvert. So I am by nature an internal processor. This causes no end of problems with me and my wife because she is an external processor. And so if there is a point of, let's say, passionate fellowship between us, then sometimes I want to process first and then have a conversation. She wants to process externally, and I regularly tell her, listen, I need to think about this. I need to pray about it. I need to sort through things because if I speak out loud when I'm angry, then I will have a very good chance of saying things I ought not say or even lapsing into sin. And the scriptures say, be angry and yet do not sin. Last week I told you I was angry. So I wanted to make sure that I didn't go too far. But since then, I've been processing. And keep in mind, I write and do my studying and preparation for Sunday on Friday. So we're talking about 2 days after two of the events that took place last week. And I wanted time to talk to Barry and Robert and just go, hey, am I in the right? You know, I am still, I'm your pastor, but I am not, you know, second in line to the throne of heaven or anything like that. And so I need to be able to run things by them. I regularly joke about how we have elders and then I'm the younger. And so I need their wisdom and I need their clarity and I need to go, hey, am I like on the right path here? And so I had breakfast with Barry and I talked to Robert on the phone and I just said, hey, what do y'all, are we kind of on the same page and that kind of thing? And so having done that, there's two parts to this. Number one, I want you guys to be able to come. I want you to talk about what's on your mind, ask any questions that you have on your mind biblically, what's okay, what's not okay, how should we act, what should we do, how do we move forward. I want to talk about the results of this processing, kind of, now that I feel like I've gained a little bit more clarity around this. So what do I want to share with you pastorally? How can we sort of help in this time? The other thing I want to do is I want to start it pretty much right now, but I also want to continue it later this evening, and that is just spend some time just praying for all of those involved. I want to pray. I want to do something a little bit out of the typical liturgy of our service because generally we have the pastoral prayer and we move on. But, the memorial service for Charlie Kirk is today, and it's taking place in a stadium. It's a big memorial service. You might think that's a little bit of overkill until you hear that at 4 a.m. this morning, there were thousands of people already lined up outside of the stadium to go into that memorial. And here's the thing I'm going to tell you. I was really impressed by Erica, his wife, when she gave her address. You could see both love and anger and all kinds of things in her, but a lot of resolve and a lot of strength. But the thing that I know as a pastor is that once the funeral's done, that's when sadness really kicks in. And the reason that sadness really kicks in then is because there's so much going on between a death and the time of a funeral. And everybody's, expressing condolences and that kind of thing. And then the funeral happens and there seems to be kind of this sense of closure and people move on. Everybody except the people who are hurting the most, the people in the family. So I would like to take just a few moments, because by the time we finish our service, my time zones, I'm not entirely sure. Maybe I think they're an hour behind us, maybe. But just certainly by the time you go to lunch, the service will already be in motion and taking place. I'd like to just take some time to pray for that, for the safety of those who are going to be there, because I'm concerned about the potential for antagonism or for those who might come and try to make a disruption. But then also just for God's comfort upon those, particularly those who are actually close and actually have lost a father or a husband or a friend. So let's take just a few moments and go to the Lord in prayer for that. Lord God, as we gather together this morning, our minds are still on our brother, Charlie Kirk, who was murdered publicly, and on his wife, Erica, and on their children, and the loss they must be feeling, and on all that's going on in our country. And Father, we pray first for them privately, just that you would minister comfort and peace to them, that you would show yourself to be the God of all comfort, and that you would just embrace them in your love, that you would strengthen them, continue to firm their resolve and grow their faith, and that Erica in particular would be able to find the strength with her family and those who love her and her children to be able to mother her children well in the loss of their father, and to be able to, Father, we don't want to lose the personal aspect of this and all of the publicity of a public figure. A man has died. A man was murdered. His wife is bereft of her husband. Her children are bereft of their father, and we just pray for their comfort and peace. Father, we also want to pray just for the service in general, for your protection and for your just that you would make it a time of peaceful encouragement and devotion to you, that it would be centered on the gospel, and that the truth of Christ would be held high, even as Charlie held it high in his own life and ministry and work. And then, Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for those who are angry, for those who are saddened, for those who are afraid, for everybody involved. Just, Father, that you would just help us to navigate some really difficult waters. But more importantly, we pray for the work of your Spirit to bring holiness and righteousness, to bring forgiveness, to bring, even in the midst of anger, the resolve and the Christian impulse to love our enemies and to pray for those who curse us, and just to be the people that you called us to be, to not sink to the level of those who hate us in our response, in our sadness, anger, frustration, all of the things that come out of a situation like this. Father, bless the United States of America. Draw us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw us back to faith foundations. Let the truth reign, and let this be a moment in which the church is expanded exponentially. As the famous quote goes, let the blood of your martyrs be the seed of the church. And we'll ask all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, you should be in Romans chapter 1. By the way, 6 o'clock, bring dinner. We're not going to serve anything. We're just going to get together and have a conversation. It'll be very informal. Feel free to bring friends, neighbors who have questions and kind of want to think through some things. And we're just going to Q&A it and talk about a few things. So 6 o'clock, bring dinner. Romans chapter 1, you should already be there. We're going to focus our time on Romans 1, 18 and 19 this morning. Commentators on the book of Romans have referred to this section. And by this section, I don't just mean these verses, but the section I'll talk about momentarily as the charge of the prosecution in the case against mankind. Again, the charge of the prosecution in the case against mankind. You could write that directly above verse 18 if you're the kind of person who writes in your Bible. And just make a note. This is what we're going to be looking at. So as we come to verse 18, the introductions are over. Paul's introduced himself. He's introduced the gospel. He's introduced Jesus as the object of the gospel, as the focus of the gospel. And those introductions are over, and Paul's getting down to the business of things now. And he's going to start by giving us the business, if I can say it that way. If you wanted to summarize the entire section of this book, the entire section that we're looking at here in the book of Romans from 1:18 all the way down to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, you could do it like this. Man, who because of his creation by God rightfully owes God devotion and obedience, instead has a history of sin and rebellion resulting in a current state of hopelessness and condemnation. So I hope you got all that. Hope you wrote that down. Let me repeat it. Man, who because of his creation by God, and you could shorthand that and just say, man rightfully owes God devotion and obedience, but instead has a history of sin and rebellion, resulting in a current state of hopelessness and condemnation. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this about this first major section of the book of Romans. He wrote, before there can be a remedy, there must be a diagnosis, and before the diagnosis, there must be a case history. This case history starts by revealing that man, all mankind and every individual man, collective man and particular man, is necessarily under the wrath of God. The argument is going to carry through two chapters and will set forth that degenerate man and unregenerate man are alike lost. That irreligious man and religious man are equally lost. Only after these facts are understood can there be the universal prescription that can bring the divine remedy to all men. Now, for many of us, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read these words that we're about to read today, this will be exactly what Dr. Barnhouse describes. It'll be a case history. And for us, the task will be to press into this history with the help of the Spirit so that we might be reminded of just how dire our estate was, so that we might rejoice and celebrate all the more the remedy that God provided us to deliver us from it. But for some here today, and for many that we interact with every day, those who have not received Christ as Savior and Lord, this isn't just a case history we'll be looking at. I want you to understand, this is a description of your current status before God. And in your case, although we'll be lingering in this description of the sinner's condition for several weeks, I want to plead with you to listen very closely to these words and to waste not one single second longer in deliberating over the decision to receive the cure found only in receiving Jesus Christ. Although these words may be a description of your condition at this moment, they could be a description of your history by the end of this service. And I pray that they would be. Because these words aren't just sobering. When you really understand what's being said here, these words are nothing less than chilling. And so stand with me, if you would. Let's read God's word, beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and reading down through the next verse and verse 19 together. Hear God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's word. May he write its truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, if I said, God is love, many of you would immediately nod your agreement. Maybe a few of you would even give me a verbal amen. I can count on Kathleen for that usually. Some of the rest of you, a little quiet. In fact, that phrase is so commonplace in the church that for many of you, it'd basically go in one ear and out the other. It's unfortunate to say it, but that's just how it is. You've heard it 1,000 times if you've heard it once. And as unfortunate as it is, familiarity has rendered that phrase almost mundane. It's hard to impress us with the phrase, God is love. And that's to our fault, because that's a pretty amazing phrase. God is love. Not a single person would take issue with that phrase. Not a single person would find it objectionable. Not a single person would be surprised by it. And for that reason, it really wouldn't arrest the attention of most of us. I could say God is love in passing and keep moving on, and no one in this room would go like, wait, hold on. Back up. What did you just say? Nobody would do that. We would just keep rolling on. If I posted that phrase, God is love, on social media, on Facebook or X or whatever, most of my friends, especially the Christians, would hit like and cruise right on by, not even giving it a second thought. But suppose, on the other hand, that I said instead, God is hate. Imagine I said that on social media. Imagine I titled a sermon that. Or suppose I said it in the pulpit. God is hate. Now that'll get your attention, right? That'll make you go, wait a second, hold on. Back up. What are you saying? That'll get you plenty of attention and probably not the good kind. Somehow I think that'd garner fewer likes on Facebook. Fewer amens in a sermon. Even Kathleen might give that one a second thought. That might cause a furrowed brow or two. It might make you deeply uncomfortable even to hear those words. And I feel that because there's some sense in me even uttering them that is uncomfortable, especially given our current cultural sensitivity to the word hate. But beloved, I want you to understand that that phrase, as unsettling as it is just as true as the first. God is love, and God is hate. Now, don't run for the doors yet. This is not Westboro Baptist. It's going to be okay. Stick with me. The hatred of God is, in fact, a necessary corollary to his love. Without the capacity for hatred, love is nothing but sentimentality. On a number of previous occasions, I've shared with you the first thought I had upon holding my oldest son when he was born and looking into that shriveled, alien, ugly little face of his. It's gotten better with age. I'm kidding. He was adorable for a conehead. He was great. Okay, but I looked at that little baby and I thought to myself in that moment, I didn't think there was not, it wasn't, this probably tells you something about me, but it wasn't like a warm, this is amazing. My first thought, now I had all those warm thoughts, so don't judge me. But the first thought I had in that moment was a dawning conscious realization that I was capable of terrible things. I didn't know that I was before that. I'll be honest. I've considered myself to be a pretty pacifistic, pretty easygoing guy. Not very violent. Not very, you know, pugnacious or anything like that. I mean, I'm not a little guy, so I'm not like an unimposing presence. But I'm not the kind of guy that runs around picking fights or anything. And so, you know, I wouldn't make a very good infantryman, for instance. Because I'm just, it's not in me to do that kind of violence to people. Or so I thought. Until that moment. Because I realized in that moment that I had a capacity for violence and, yes, hatred that I had never before realized I possessed. In those first moments, looking into the face of my newborn son, I realized that if someone or something ever attempted to bring harm to him, oh, the unholy things I would unhesitatingly do. Right? Now, maybe you think that's a weird thing to be your first thought, but that realization hit me with the weight of a ton of bricks, so hard and so powerfully that it unsettled me a little bit in that moment, and it stuck with me through all 21 years since. But here's what I'm getting at. Can I really claim to truly love my wife if I don't, by the same measure, hate that which would harm her? Can I really claim to truly love my children if I don't, by the same measure, hate that which would hurt or even destroy them? I think most of us would question whether that was truly love at all, but certainly all of us would deny that a love like that was by any means a perfect love. Now, of course, you and I don't love perfectly, right? But God does. And because God's love is perfect, God's hatred is also perfect. But to be biblically accurate, we have to go even further than that. The doctrine of divine simplicity teaches us that unlike us, God doesn't merely have any particular attribute that he has. Whatever attributes God has, he has to the uttermost. He has the perfections of those things. So much so that God can be described as identical to his attributes. To put it another way, God doesn't simply have his attributes, he is his attributes. He is the very embodiment of them. Now, because my love is imperfect, I love in some measure, but God, being loving to a perfect, complete, and infinite degree, can be and is said not just to demonstrate love, God what? Is love. That's 1 John 4:8. But that's not just true of love. It's true of all of God's attributes. Love isn't just something that God sometimes does. God is love. And God doesn't just have power. God is almighty. And God doesn't just have knowledge. God is knowledge, is its very source and fountainhead. There's a reason why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All truth is God's truth. God himself is truth and is true. And God doesn't just have hatred towards that which he hates. God is hate, or as the scripture would put it, our God is a consuming fire. I recognize that because of our cultural conditioning, the word hate is one that makes all of us pretty uncomfortable. It makes our skin, you might feel right now in hearing these words, it might kind of feel like there's bugs on you or something. It doesn't feel right. Because we've been conditioned to learn that hate is always a bad thing. And I also know, additionally, that because of the excessively saccharine, sentimental, and awfully sadly unbiblical teachings of the modern church, hate is a word that we are loath to apply to a God who has been presented to us as safe and comfortable and benign. But once again, I share with you the words of Dr. Barnhouse. He writes, "Any God who does not have wrath is a monstrosity, a crippled God. God's attributes are balanced by his perfection. God is perfect in his love, but he is also perfect in his holiness and his justice. It is perfectly and gloriously true that God is love, but listen, it is just as true, and I may add just as gloriously true, that God is hate. Anyone who does not take account of the hatred of God has failed to comprehend one of the most important truths of the universe. God is love toward the sinner, but God is hate towards sin." Amen. One of the tragedies of modern religious life is that there has been a preaching of the love of God to the exclusion of the preaching of the hatred of God. There cannot be too much preaching of the love of God. Providing it is balanced with the preaching of God's hatred for sin and God's ultimate wrath towards those that know him not and who obey not the gospel of his son. Okay, maybe you're not impressed by Dr. Barnhouse. How about Dr. MacArthur? God's attributes are balanced in divine perfection. If he had no righteous anger or wrath, he would not be God, just as surely as he would not be God without his gracious love. He perfectly hates just as he perfectly loves, perfectly loving righteousness and perfectly hating evil. One of the great tragedies of modern Christianity, including much of evangelicalism, is the failure to preach and teach the wrath of God and the condemnation it brings upon all with unforgiven sin. It's virtually a summary of what Dr. Barnhouse just said, isn't it? God is love. Yes and amen. And God is hate. And we need to be prepared to give our yes and amen to that too, because he simply cannot be the first if he's not also the second. These verses before us, Romans 1, 18 and 19, they speak of the revelation of God's wrath, a wrath which is itself perfect in its fierceness and terrible in its perfection. You will not properly appreciate your estate apart from Jesus Christ until you can appreciate the fact that God hates evil, hates sin, hates wickedness. This is a wrath which is perfect wrath. Now, if I asked you whether God's perfect wrath was a product of his perfect love or a product of his perfect hatred, the only correct answer to that would be what? Yes. And that, ladies and gentlemen, should be a chilling thought. Because if I, with my imperfect love and imperfect power, am capable of imperfect wrath on behalf of those I love and against which would harm them, what does that imply about the perfect wrath of a God of perfect love and perfect power? It's an important question to consider because of what Paul says of God's perfect wrath, born of his perfect love and perfect hatred in these two verses. And in speaking of divine wrath, what I want to do today is I want to give careful attention to the what, when, where, how, and why of it as those things are presented here. So we're going to spend our time talking about God's wrath and, yes, his hatred. If you're visiting Katy Bible Church this morning, welcome. It's usually the times I like to let our guests know what they're in for. So that's going to be our outline. What, when, where, how, and why of God's perfect wrath. First, with the what. What does Paul mean when he speaks of the wrath of God? Now, that's not as much of a no-brainer as you might think, because as I've pointed out to you on several occasions over these past couple of weeks, the Greek language is far more nuanced than English in many cases. We talked about love last week, and we talked about power last week, and this is another one of those many cases. There are two Greek words in the scriptures that are translated as wrath in your Bible, at least two. The first one is thumos. That's the word that's probably closest in meaning to what you immediately think of when you think of the word wrath. It's a violent surge of anger, hot and vehement. Comes from a root word that describes a panting rage. It's a word that literally means to breathe violently. And that's not the word that's used here. The word used here is the other one, which is the Greek word orge. It's a word that describes a growing, settled, determined indignation. It's a, if you can put it this way, a pressure cooker of hatred. It's a word that was originally used to describe fruit on a tree that slowly swells with juice until it finally bursts. It's a word that pictures God's perfect wrath against sin, almost like waters piled up behind a dam. It's a word that, when you really think about it, is quite frankly terrifying. It's a word that describes a posture in God of accumulating, seething hatred and anger. It's not a momentary, fleeting thing that momentarily breaks forth and then is relieved. This is a word that describes a building, burgeoning, ongoing, settled state. And because it's the omnipotent God we're talking about here, that's a blood-curdling thing to consider, right? When Paul speaks of the wrath of God, this is what he means. But then the when is important too. When is this divine wrath revealed? Is this, probably something confined to the Old Testament, right? The God of the pre-incarnate world, the God who cursed the earth at the fall of man, the God who judged the earth by means of the flood or judged man again at Babel, the God who destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by raining fire from heaven, the God who burst forth in wrath occasionally against some high offense committed by certain men or groups of men? Or probably, maybe if not that, it's looking forward to the future. This is something that God will reveal in the future, in the coming day of judgment and wrath, the day of the Lord, as described in biblical prophecy, right? Or what we might call the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation of the last days. Well, yes, God's wrath has been and will be manifest in those times, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking here about the wrath of God not revealed in the past. He's not limiting the revelation of God's wrath to the future. He says here that the wrath of God is revealed. Present tense. You could even say is constantly being revealed. This is something that's happening on an ongoing basis, and it's happening right now. It isn't as though God's hatred of sin in the past was in the past, and he was angry and wrathful toward it then, and then he'll take that anger and hatred and rage towards sin back up again at some point in the future. It's that God hates wickedness now. His wrath is being revealed against it now. That settled, seething, determined, growing, building anger is a present reality. It was the case in the Old Testament era, beginning with the fall and progressing forward until Christ. It will be the case at the conclusion of history, and it has been and remains the case throughout every moment in between. That's when Paul says God's wrath is being revealed. It's being revealed now and always. In the past, in the future, in the present. Now, surely, Paul is overstating the matter. Just ask any megachurch pastor today. Right? Surely, God is overstating the matter. Or maybe you think I am. Maybe it's not Paul. Maybe it's my interpretation of Paul's words. Okay, but it's not just Paul's words. David said it too in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, just a single additional example, when he said, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. There are times when the growing reservoir of God's wrath has overflowed its banks, As I already mentioned, most literally in the flood. But even the flood wasn't the outpouring of God's wrath to the greatest degree we've seen in history. It was at the cross that God's wrath and hatred of sin was most completely and most profoundly revealed. Because at the cross, it was revealed that God hated sin so much that the only thing that could ultimately satisfy his wrath toward it was the perfect sacrifice of his own beloved Son. That was the only price he deemed sufficient to satisfy the perfection of divine wrath. So great was the debt that sin had incurred to the hatred of God's justice that the only payment sufficient to satisfy it was the infinite sacrifice of the perfect and perfectly beloved Savior. For those with eyes to see, the cross was the most profound revelation of the wrath of God in history. And at the same time, it was the most profound revelation of the love of God in history. So we've said these things go hand in hand, correct? These things are inextricably linked, which, by the way, when we say that the cross was the crossroads of God's hatred and God's love, it places these verses we're looking at this morning into their proper context. Remember what came just before verses 18 and 19? Look back at verse 17. For in it, what is it? It is the gospel, from verse 16. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God was revealed. We talked about that last week. And in the gospel, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. The gospel, in this case, being the word of the cross, as we saw last week. Get you a gospel that can do both. The wrath of God and the love of God, the righteousness of God. In the cross was the fullest revelation of both the righteousness and the wrath of God. And yet, while the wrath of God against the sin of those who would believe was fully and finally satisfied in Jesus Christ, wrath remains in God toward the sin of those who reject the cross. And it's building now, growing now, putting increasing weight on the dam of God's patience now, like the juice in a fruit straining the skin until it finally bursts. Hear me, what the Bible actually teaches us, contrary to the modern sentimental benign idea of a safe, grandfatherly, saccharine, and essentially passive God, who is no God at all, but a smiling, demonic visage, substitute idol for God. What the Bible actually teaches us is that the God who was wrathful towards sin in the Old Testament is the same God who poured out wrath upon Jesus at Calvary, and the same God who continues to hate sin and is currently restraining the full expression of his wrath toward it now, storing up until a day comes when the dam of divine patience breaks and he pours out all his wrath once and for all on all who refuse to accept the gracious gift of rescue in Jesus Christ. God, beloved, does not wink at sin. He will pour out perfect, divine, omnipotent hatred and wrath upon it. It's left to every man to choose whether that settled hatred will burst forth against him in his sin, standing before God as his enemy, or if the wrath stored up for you will have been satisfied in Jesus, who by standing in your place bore the wrath of God for you and reconciled you to God, transferring we who trust in Christ from the status of enemies to that of children of God. When you recognize how far that distance is from being under the righteous wrath of God, being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, when you realize how extremely opposite ends of the continuum that is, you can't not worship in that context, because it's all of grace, and it was all a gift he gave to you in his grace. If you're in your sin, if you're continuing in rebellion against God, having rejected Christ and the cross, it isn't as though God's neutral towards you now, waiting to see which way you'll go before he decides how he's going to react. No, this text says his wrath rests on you already. You're already under his wrath. You're under his righteous wrath, which is to say, listen, you're in grave danger. You cannot make a worse enemy than God. There is no other enemy in existence who is literally omnipotent. No other enemy who hates your evil more than God does. You're like a man standing before a dam that has begun to crack and to leak and telling yourself, I'm okay. It could burst at any moment, and yet God himself has provided a way of escape in Jesus. Now is the time to receive him. Thirdly, notice the where of God's wrath, where it comes from, where it's going, where it's directed. First, it comes from heaven, which is an incredibly important point to take note of. Read it again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Notice the contrast with the righteousness spoken of in verse 17. In verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from where? From faith to faith. I told you last week that's literally out of faith into faith. There's a sense in which those of us who possess faith are called to participate in and be the means by which others experience the righteousness of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are given opportunity and even commissioned to participate in the bestowal of righteousness on others through the proclamation of the gospel. And for all of the fear that we have of that, for all of the uncertainty and for all of the nervousness and for all of the trepidation surrounding that, what a great blessing to be instruments by which God invites us to participate in the equation of redemption, to be able to share the gospel and to see the Spirit work and to call men out of this state of righteous indignation and wrath resting upon them into the right to become children of God. We are given the right and we're given the privilege and we're given the duty, the commission even, to share the righteousness of God from faith to faith. But when it comes to wrath, that doesn't travel from person to person. That comes directly and exclusively from heaven itself. I can and I should warn the sinner about the revelation of God's wrath and the way of escape from it. I'm doing it right now as I speak. But in no sense am I to pursue wrath against the sinner. In fact, it's because I understand God's perfect hatred and wrath towards sin and his perfect justice that I can, in fact, be free from fearing injustice will go unrequited if I don't do something bad to them. Exodus 34:7 says that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Numbers 14:18 says that he will by no means clear the guilty. It's because I know that God's justice is perfect, because I know that his wrath is complete towards sin, that his hatred of wickedness is total, that I can instead do good to those who hate me, love my enemy, feed him if he's hungry, give him a drink if he's thirsty, and not have to hold my nose to do it. It's because I know wrath is being revealed from heaven that I can abstain from being an instrument of wrath and yet still trust that justice will be done. I can obey the scripture in Romans 12:19, where I read, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Righteousness may be revealed from faith to faith, but wrath is revealed from heaven, not from men. And if that's where it's revealed from, then where is it revealed to or against? According to verse 18, it's revealed to or against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, that's not redundant. Ungodliness translates a Greek word that speaks of a person's relationship primarily to God. To be ungodly is to lack appropriate reverence or obedience or devotion or faith towards God, is to have the wrong heart posture. Unrighteousness translates a Greek word that speaks of a person's relationship primarily to others. And so what that means is that ungodliness inevitably leads to unrighteousness. To the degree that my heart is set against God, my actions will be set against my fellow man. Wrong-heartedness leads to wrong behavior, or as you might say it in other ways, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, heterodoxy leads to heteropraxy. Wrong doctrine, wrong understanding of God, wrong relationship to God, wrong behavior, wrong actions. It's going to go badly. In other words, perfect divine wrath is revealed from heaven against both disordered hearts and disordered actions. You're saying that's a thought crime. Yep. It can go both ways. Thought crime, actual enacted crime. The Bible says the issues of life proceed from the heart. These things start in us and then come out of us. Jesus said, it's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles the man. So yeah, it starts in us and then comes out of us. And notice the scope here. It's not just some disordered hearts and actions. It's all of them. And since we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, no one apart from Christ is excluded. What this means is that every single human being who has ever walked this earth is included in the number of those against whom God's wrath is revealed from heaven. That means you. That means me. Now, for some of you, for some of us, that wrath has been turned aside onto Jesus. Amen. But for others of you, it remains firmly fixed upon you. Whether you're conscious of it or not, whether you've experienced any degree of it or not, apart from salvation in Jesus, it is being and it will be revealed against you in your ungodliness and unrighteousness. You may think, I'm perfectly fine. Nothing bad. I have a pretty good life. Okay. I'm trying to warn you from God's word. Wrath is being revealed and will be revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And how will it happen? It will happen in two ways. It will happen by consequence, and it will happen by sentence. Now, when I say consequence, I mean to refer to the moral order that God has just sort of baked into creation. Moral cause and effect is baked into creation no less than the laws of physics. If you jump off a tall building, you're going to fall to the ground. That's just how life works. That's how creation works. The natural order of physics demands as much. But just as surely, if you deviate from God's moral law, there will be natural consequences for that too. This is why, in loving sinners, we seek to oppose them in their sin. Not because we want to harm them, but quite opposite. Because we understand that all of God's law is given for our good, for our joy, for our flourishing, for human flourishing in general. And so to oppose the evil of some is, in fact, to love them. Contrary to the modern idea of love, which is that it just blesses everything that anybody does, no matter whether it's good or evil or otherwise. If you deviate from God's moral law, there will be natural consequences. That's why I love the quote that I've recited for you on several previous occasions. I just saw it one day on one of these marquees on a roadside sign, and it was like, I was like, that is true. I need a t-shirt that says, everything happens for a reason, and sometimes the reason is you're foolish and you make bad decisions. It's true. In our house, we call those natural consequences. I think Dave Ramsey calls it stupid tax. Right? But in addition to the natural consequences of sin, there's also the judicial sentencing of God. Now, we don't get a choice when it comes to natural consequences. They're baked into creation, and being baked into the laws of God's creation order, even Christians are subject to the natural consequences of their sinful actions. You can be a Christian and forgiven of your sin, do something profoundly stupid, and you'll pay for it. But we do get a choice when it comes to the judicial sentence of God. The Bible tells us ultimately what that sentence is. It says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which means you can pay that sentence, or Jesus will pay the sentence for you. But listen, it will get paid. Amen. One way or another. Justice demands it. Now, I need to pause here for just a moment to address something. In light of what I've said of the universal nature of all revelation of God's wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and in light of what I've said about the inescapability of God's justice and the freedom it affords us from seeking vengeance or repaying evil for evil, what are we to do about those who do seem to get away with evil? Because let's be honest, we look around and we see people that do seem to get away with it. It's an important question, particularly a relevant question given the evil we've seen in our world in recent weeks. Sometimes it seems evil does get away with it, that ungodliness and unrighteousness of men does go unpunished and unrequited. And that can be both discouraging to Christians who love God and love what he loves and hate what he hates, as well as emboldening to the wicked who see it as evidence to the contrary of what Paul says here. As Christians, we are deeply disturbed by the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that we see all around us in our world. And we sometimes wonder why so many wicked men and women seem to prosper, seemingly carrying out their evil with complete impunity and mocking the very idea that they'll be held accountable for it. And in times like that, when we're tempted to feel that way, both the Christian as well as the arrogant, high-handed sinner would be wise to heed the wisdom of the editor of a local newspaper in a farming community some number of decades back. As the story was told, a particular farmer in this community, an antagonistic unbeliever who thumbed his nose at God and shook his tiny fist at the heavens, took to plowing a field that he owned right next to the property of a church. And he would plow that field every Sunday morning, and he would intentionally do it during the services of that church, intentionally disrupting the worship of the church with the noise of his plowing and his tractors and the machinery. And he did it ultimately to make a point. Sunday after Sunday during the growing season, he intentionally worked his machinery in that field on that day, driving right past the windows, disrupting the worship of the church each and every week, same time, week in, week out, even though he had plenty of other fields that could have been worked and plenty of other days or times on which he could have worked them. And when harvest time came, he wrote a letter to the editor of the local paper in that small town, and he boasted that although he didn't honor the Lord or the Lord's day, and though the noise of his tractor surely disrupted the Lord's faithful when they were worshiping him at the church abutting his field, he nevertheless enjoyed the highest yield of any farm in the county and challenged the Christian farmers in the community and the believers in that church in particular to explain that. And the editor, who was a believer himself and a member of the church in question, published his letter in the local paper. And he responded to it in the paper with a single, simple editorial comment: "Let the reader and writer be wise to remember that God does not settle all accounts in the month of October." If God's wrath is delayed, it isn't because it's been forgotten, but only because the bowl of his wrath is all the while filling up, increasing judgment for increased sin. Brothers and sisters, he will by no means clear the guilty. Now why? For what reason is God's wrath revealed from heaven? Verse 19, it conveniently begins with the word because. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. I remind you on as many occasions as I can that, as ironic as it may sound, God doesn't believe in atheists. Atheists claim they don't believe in God. God says, "I'm sorry, I don't believe in you." And here's one key place that I take that claim from. According to this verse, the reality of God's existence and man's accountability to him has been made evident to who? All people. Not just incidentally or through complicated deductions and logical reasoning, but by revelation. Notice, for God made it evident to them. How many things does God set out to do that he fails in doing? Or that he comes up a little short? God doesn't reveal his wrath against men for their ignorance of him, but for their willful rejection and rebellion against him. That's what the last part of verse 18 means when it says that they, quote, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That word suppress there, it's a verb of willful action. It's a word that describes a forceful restraining or subversion. It's a word that would be used to describe something like pushing an inflated beach ball under the water, which almost all of us have done when playing in a pool or at the beach. It's not a word that describes passive ignorance. It's a word that describes willful subjugation, suppression, pushing it down. Now, more on that next time, as well as on what the revelation of God's wrath looks like now while it's still under restraint. But today, for the purposes of just our study here, understand that what these verses set before us is the what, when, where, how, and why of the revelation of God's wrath. We're talking about the settled, seething, growing hatred of God that is currently at this very moment emanating out of heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. If you're here this morning in your sin, the wrath we're talking about here rests upon you now because you know better. You know there's a God, and you know that you're accountable to him. And to the degree that you've been spared the worst of his wrath against your sin thus far, it's not because you're getting away with it. Don't convince yourself of any such silly nonsense. You're just storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. And believe me when I say it, that day is coming. The pressure of divine wrath is building. The dam will break. Even God, though long-suffering, is not forever suffering. He doesn't have endless patience. And the fact that it hasn't come yet is by no means an indication that it won't. You can be certain that it will. How do I know that? Because 2 Peter 3, 3-9, God speaking by inspiration through the Apostle Peter says this: "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." If you're here this morning and you are not trusting in Christ, you need to know that he hates your ungodliness and unrighteousness. You need to know that you stand guilty before him and that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And yet, even as his wrath is revealed against your sin, his love is demonstrated toward you in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. So for all the hardness of the words today, can I just plead with you? Don't squander his patience toward you. Christ bore the wrath of God in your place. And though God hates sin, he wishes none to perish, but for all, for you, to come to repentance. If you haven't yet, today is the day to believe on Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and to pass from under the wrath of God into the glory and sonship of God in Christ by grace through faith. This very book tells us that for those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation at all remaining for you. Make today the day of your salvation. Don't wait until we talk about God's wrath more next week or the week after that or for the next 3 years until we get out of this section. We're not really going to be in this section for 3 years. But don't wait. Don't wait thinking the dam will hold another week. Today is the day of your salvation. And for the rest of us, those who have been forgiven and reconciled in Christ, take the time to reflect again on the severity of God's perfect hatred toward sin and what that would have meant for you if not for the amazing grace of rescue provided for you in Christ. Meditate on that and let it renew for you the joy of God's salvation. Rejoice that in Christ God made you who were subject to his perfect wrath, his child, subject to his perfect love and perfect blessing instead. All of grace from faith to faith. Pray with me in closing. Father, what an incredible thing it is to reflect on just how wonderful the gospel message is in light of just how terrible our estate was before you, before Christ gave himself for us. If there are any in this room now who have not yet trusted in Christ, who are standing currently condemned under your righteous wrath, I pray that your Spirit would work in them to turn their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. That you would bring them to the point of repentance and grant them the gift of faith that they might trust and fall at the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all of the wrath that was directed at them would be moved and directed to him, to Jesus. That the righteous one who volunteered to give his life for the sake of the guilty would be punished in their place, and they, the guilty, would go free, gifted with the righteousness that Christ earned. For the rest of us, Lord, who have been rescued by your grace, I pray that we would never take that for granted. I pray that our hearts would be so moved by it that every time we hear the words, God is love, we would be arrested by it just as though we were hearing the words, God is hate. That it would get our attention and that we would marvel at the wonder of your grace and mercy toward us. Make us to worship. Lord, we believe, only help our unbelief. I continue to lift up the Kirk family and all of those around them. I continue to lift up all those who are hurting in Irina Zarutska's family and those who are hurting and all of the violence and all of the bloodshed and the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that's taking place throughout our country and around the world. You are a God in control of all things. We can trust your goodness. And we ask you for your rescue, and we ask you for your intervention for good. And we trust you in all of the outcomes, and that we'll be praising you in all of your glory for what you're going to do. And we pray these things in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.